Behold, I make all things new. These are the words of the Lamb once slain, the risen and victorious Lamb, who gave his evangelist and apostle John a mystical vision of the glory that awaits all who are in Christ, a glory that will be consummated only on the last day, when everything which disputes the sovereignty of Christ is replaced by all who acknowledge the Lamb as Lord and Savior. Behold, I make all things new. Between his resurrection from the dead and the last day when he comes as the judge of the living and the dead, we are gradually moving toward that point. The heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, which is the church in glory, is here already in seed in the church on earth, which fulfills the great commission to take his teaching and his sacraments to the ends of the earth. And that is what we see happening in this morning's first lesson. The Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke the Evangelist, tells the story of the first 30 years or so of the church's mission after the ascension of Christ. This morning we're in chapter 14, reading about Paul and his co-worker Barnabas on one of their great missionary journeys. They're traveling through the central section of what we now call Turkey, going from city to city, preaching the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. They simply arrive in a place and begin to tell the story of all that the Lord Jesus did and said, and of how he rose from the dead, revealing him to be the completion and fulfillment of all the types and figures of the Hebrew Scriptures, and the incarnate Word through whom all things were made. We read there that they appointed elders in each church, that is, presbyteroi in the Greek, which becomes in English priest. They're appointing pastors in parishes, which will later be gathered into dioceses with one elder chosen to oversee the others, a bishop. The church's life is taking shape by the proclamation of the gospel and the celebration of the sacrament. It is necessary for us to undergo many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they say everywhere they go. This is fulfillment of the teaching of Jesus. Christianity is not an easy life. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus requires a voluntary acceptance of suffering, of sacrifice, of self-denial. Given that fact, we might well wonder, how is it that the church spread and grew, particularly since in the first 300 years, being a Christian was to be an outlaw, and very often to be subjected to legal harassment, to arrest, to torture, and even to death. Very simply, the church spread because the gospel is true. And the Christian way of life, though difficult, is a beautiful way of life. I give you a new commandment. Love one another. In the ancient world, this was a revolution. Don't kill your enemies. Pray for them. Pray for those who persecute. As I have loved you, so you also should love one another. In most of the ancient world, women and children were chattel, the possession first of their fathers and then of their husbands. In most of the ancient world, slavery was all but universal. Human sacrifice was still known. Warfare was common. Life was brutal. And in the midst of it came the disciples of the rabbi from Nazareth, preaching universal love. This is how all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so from the first day, Christians cooperated to see that no one went hungry, that widows and orphans were cared for, that the sick were tended. This was a very attractive way of life, particularly for the poor, the powerless, and the dispossessed. The idea that each and every human being is created in the image and likeness of God and endowed with an innate dignity, which must be respected by all if we are to worship the living God, gradually changed the very nature of human society. And yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel changed hearts, which in turn changed communities, which in turn changed nations, which in turn changed an empire. That's how the gospel spreads. But we must not be distracted by the success, if we may call it that, of a worldwide imperial church. The gospel is shared and accepted one person at a time, one neighbor at a time, one colleague at a time, one friend or family member at a time. Christians are made one at a time by the grace of God and the witness of those who are already disciples. And that's why 2,000 years later, one third of the human race confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are alive today about 2.2 billion Christians. Of those, 1.2 billion, more or less, are Catholic. The other billion are Orthodox or Protestant of one variety or another. But about a third of the human race are Christians. It might help us to ponder this morning, however, what the rest are. And if you look at the numbers, something startling comes into focus. 84% or 85% of the entire human race belong to one of four religious groups. Christians are the largest. Muslims, of course, are the second, about 1.6 billion. The fourth are Hindus, just over a billion. And the third, between Muslims and Hindus, the third largest religious group in the world, the nuns, people who have no religion, those who identify as secular, agnostic, or atheist. Many of these, of course, live in the Far East, in the places of the world that have proven the most impervious to Christian evangelization, India, China, Japan. But many are found in the places that were once dominated by communism, and therefore official atheism, Central and Eastern Europe. And more, we know, of course, they are found in Western Europe and the United States, places where the majority of people once were, but no longer are, disciples of the Lord Jesus. That's our mission field. Those billion nuns are the mission field. Paul and Barnabas went to the Gentiles of Cappadocia. We must go to them wherever they are, including right here in Greenville. There's another thing that we must reckon with, though, and that is not everyone believes in the universal dignity of every human person. We must reckon with the fact that Islam, contrary to all assertions notwithstanding, is a religion of violence. It is spread by the sword, not by the word. Where Islam holds sway, those who are not Muslim are given three, and only three, real possibilities for what comes next: conversion, enslavement, or death. The West had 100 years of forgetfulness of this fact because the end of World War I saw the collapse of the Ottoman Empire and the disappearance of the last vestiges of the Caliphate. We forget this at our peril, though. It's not so long ago in the history of the world that even Vienna, great Western capital, was besieged by Muslim armies, which dominated Spain for hundreds of years and which swept away the most ancient Christian communities, those in North Africa along the Mediterranean coast. Of all the religions in the world, two, and only two, are universal in scope and missionary in character, Christianity and Islam. All the others, in most significant ways, are connected either to an ethnic identity or a geographical location. Not so Christianity and Islam. Both aspire to include the whole human race. Both believe themselves to have a universal destiny. Both, therefore, send missionaries. Muslim missionaries with a sword, Christian missionaries with the sacraments and the scriptures. Critics of the church will reply, yes, but there have been very many times when Christianity was spread by the point of a sword. The answer to that is, sadly, you're right, and of that we repent. When Christianity is spread in that way, it is in flat contradiction to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. While when Islam is spread that way, it is in perfect conformity with the word of the Prophet Muhammad. If we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God, if we believe that he is the victorious Lamb, who on the last day will reveal the universal glory of God in a restored cosmos, in every man, woman, and child who ever lived and who surrenders to his dominion, so that as he proclaims, "Behold, I will make all things new," he confirms the dignity and destiny of all. Then how we live now is shaped by that belief. By the fact of our baptism, every one of us is called to be a missionary, no less than we're Paul and Barnabas. The role we play in the life of the church will differ, each according to our state in life. But that we all have a missionary vocation, it is essential that we understand. If we want that 2.2 billion to become 3.2, and continue to grow until the last day, then let us resolve to bear witness to the truth of the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? This is how all will know that you are my disciples: if you have love for one another.